Bless Hashem, the Blessed One. Blessed is Hashem, the Blessed One, for all eternity. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all peoples and gave us His Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah. And everybody said amen. This week's Parsha, Parsha Tazria. Every once in a while we run across a Parsha. Well, actually not every once in a while. Sometimes more often than not. We run across a Parsha where I think, can we just skip this one? can we just talk about something else this week, maybe? It would make things a lot easier if we just didn't have to discuss this one. And Tazria kind of tends to be one of those when it comes around every year. But the Dvar Elohim, the Word of God, is good, right? And it is given for our good and is given to teach us about Hashem and about ourselves. So I'm going to give you some thoughts on Tazria today and some things that you can kind of take home and think about. And we will discuss a little more next week. The Parsha is Metzorah. Metzora, which has to deal specifically mostly with leprosy, and so we'll further our discussion kind of next week, but this week we'll just kind of touch it and get into it just a little bit. So Tazria is the Hebrew word for conceives, or she conceives, okay, Tazria, and you actually don't find this word until about 13 words down in the Hebrew, but it's the first real pointer of the Parsha. This is the 27th Parsha in the cycle, so if you've been following along, give yourself a pat on the back. And this Parsha really begins to deal in depth with ritual impurity, and it's a short Parsha, only a couple of chapters. And so before we even get into actually reading, I want to read just some ideas. And I'll give you credit to where these came from so that you can go back and look at them if you'd like. The first couple things come from a gentleman named Moshe Kapinski. And Moshe Kapinski and his brother Dov, D-O-V, have a shop in the Jewish quarter in the Old City in Jerusalem. And they are wonderful, wonderful people. And every week, Dove sends out a Torah commentary and kind of like update news from Israel and things that are going on. And I can tell you where to sign up for that if you'd like it. But this is what Moshe comments on the idea, the Torah portion. He says, of course, these next couple of Parshas deal with the ritual impurity or purity. And let me just say that sometimes if you've looked at a schedule, a Parsha schedule, you've seen Tazria and Metzorah together. Usually these Parshas are read together. However, this year is a leap year in the Hebrew calendar. And so in our Gregorian calendar, when we have a leap year, we add a day or take away a day. I never really understood how that worked, but you guys are smarter than I am. You know how that works. But in the Hebrew calendar, when there's a leap year, you get to the 12th month of Adar. If there's a leap year, you just add a whole other month, and that keeps the calendar situated. And so that's why we're taking Tazria specifically by itself. Okay, so there are two words that we're going to talk about kind of over and over, and that is Tahara, okay? And Tahara has to do with what? Which one is it? Clean or unclean? Tahara is clean or pure, okay? So, clean or pure, okay? And the other word is tuma, which of course is unclean or unpure. So from these words, tahara and tuma, we get tahor and tameh. Okay, I'll just so you can write these down. Tahor and tameh. Clean and unclean. And this whole discussion about clean and unclean can be really a difficult one. It can make people nervous. It can really kind of throw a wrench in our our understandings, and so because of its complexity, a lot of people don't even worry about studying it. They don't even worry about taking it. One of the biggest misconceptions about clean and unclean is that clean equals righteous and unclean equals sinful. And that could not be further from the truth. And just with that basic challenge, everybody's brain goes bzz, 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 and a little smoke comes out because we don't understand the distinction between those two. So this is what Moshe writes. These concepts of tahara and tuma, purity and impurity, do not relate to what their English translations wrongly portray. These concepts have nothing to do with hygiene or personal cleanliness, clean and unclean. They also have nothing to do with the powers of goodness as opposed to the powers of evil, pure and impure. They also cannot be seen as some type of blot or physical manifestation that needs to be removed or cleansed. Okay? They are concepts that can really only be explained in picture form. In other words, there is really no good English translation for tahara and tuma. There's no good, we don't have a mindset of what these things are. He goes on, being tahor is about being a potential vessel for the sacred and the holy, while being tamei is about losing that potential. They represent a state of being. They represent a capacity, if you will. We see that tuma is connected with death and decay. Such death and decay represents the opposite of holiness and spiritual growth. In other words, if you're not growing spiritually, you're dying. Okay, that's tahor and tameh. The most extreme example of this, and therefore the most potent source of tuma, is the human corpse. You understand what he's getting at? What were human beings created to do? To live. What is God all about? Life. So the ultimate uncleanliness, the ultimate tuma, is the death of a physical corpse, because human beings were created to live. We were created to prosper. That is also why various types of animal carcasses and certain types of insects that are connected to death and decay can transmit such spiritual impurity. In a similar fashion, certain diseases of the reproductive tract that cause decay are also sources of this state. Okay? Yet that connection to death is in fact a symptom and not the cause. That's super, super important. Those things that give ritual impurity are symptoms and not the cause itself. Okay? Let's start in our parsha, and we'll come back to some more commentary in just a second. Let's start in our parsha in chapter 12 and in verse 1. And Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Bnei Israel, saying, when a woman conceives and gives birth to a male, she shall be, and what is your word there? Different translations. Ceremonial unclean, right? Unclean. It, as everybody has unclean? Okay. Here in the stone, it says contaminated. Now that gives a really negative kind of connotation. See why I wanted to skip this parsha? She becomes contaminated for a 7-day period. Okay. Who did she just give birth to? A male. How long? 7 days. Okay. As during the days of her separation, this says infirmity, shall she be contaminated. What else does anybody else have? Customary impurity. Her what? Her nidah. A woman's nidah is her monthly time. That's her nidah. Okay. So we're going to treat the birth of a child as the nidah, where every month the woman is separated for a period of time. Okay. On the 8th day, here we go with the 8th day again, where we spent a lot of time on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. For 33 days she shall remain in the blood of her purity. She shall not touch anything sacred, and she may not enter the sanctuary until the completion of her days of purity. So for a male, what is the complete time that she is to be set apart? 40 days, 7 days, 33 days, 40 days total, okay? Now, it talks about that she shall not touch anything sacred nor enter the sanctuary. And that sounds like a punishment. That sounds like a punishment for having a child, okay? And what I want to try to get you to think around is that it's not a punishment at all. Again, this doesn't have to do with she's dirty so she can't come in. That's not at all what this is about, but we don't have any concept of this, so it takes a lot of thought and a lot of study and a lot of prayer to kind of get through this to be able to see it clean. Okay, verse 5. If she gives birth to a female, to a daughter, she shall be tameh for 2 weeks. And during her separation, for 66 days, she shall remain. So 80 days total, twice as long for a girl than for a boy. So even further, this makes it sound like, well, it's worse to give birth to a girl than it is to a boy, if we look at it in that way, okay? That cannot be, because God loves life. He is the giver of life. He can't be punishing women for having children. So there's something else going on here that we have to see. Verse 6, upon the completion of the days of her purity for a son or for a daughter, either 40 or 80 days, she shall bring a sheep within its first year for an olah, a burnt offering, and a young dove or a turtle dove for a, what? Sin offering. Man, this just gets worse and worse the more we keep reading. To the entrance of the tent of meeting to the Kohen, he shall offer it before Hashem to atone for her, and she becomes purified from the source of her blood. This is the law of the one who gives birth to a male or female. But if she cannot afford a sheep, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young doves, one for a burnt offering and one for a sin offering, and the Kohen shall provide atonement for her, and she shall become purified. So, in dealing with birth, this is part of the Torah that gets a lot of skepticism and a lot of critique from various different people. I want to go on to read some more of what Moshe has to say about this. He says, so we talked about the connection between death and decay, okay? He says that one will never find the concept of tuma or spiritual uncleanness ever being applied to anything that does not also have the potential for spiritual cleanliness. So the idea is that certain things have a potential for holy service, for to be set apart. You cannot have something become unclean unless it has potential to be clean in the first place. Okay? So what does all this have to do with the experience of childbirth? Clearly, a birth is the leaving of one state of being into another. Messiah used this, you must be born again. What is he talking about? He's talking about changing states, changing realities, changing experiences, okay? Leaving the womb in all its spiritual connotations, and there are a lot, is similar to leaving the Garden of Eden. And think about that. Leaving the womb is similar to leaving the Garden of Eden. Life and its expectations change dramatically. Baby in the womb has everything supplied, protection, nourishment, everything. And then when that baby is born to the world, it is faced with tremendous, tremendous challenges and a whole new way of living. The possibility of failing those expectations rise dramatically as well. And then he quotes some sage. He says, our sages teach us that it is in the womb where the baby is perfect, and the everything in the womb is taken care of. The baby is in a place of kind of Eden. And then when the baby changes states from in the womb to being born, they in the view of the sages, of the Jewish sages, trying to understand how this worked or communicate how this worked, the baby is then confronted with life and all of its challenges. And the baby, in a sense, loses some of that sanctity that it found in the womb because it was completely protected. It loses that protection of the mother. And so I love this quote. He says, the rest of life is about recovery, not discovery. Think about that. All of life is not about discovery, it's about recovery. Recovery of what? Well, if we are born from God, if we are born and God is the one who does the knitting of us in our mother's womb, as we're told in the prophets, we have the presence of God in us when we're born, or when we're in the womb, and then when we're born, now we're faced with this world. He says, when one hears a deep spiritual truth, that truth resonates and the soul leaps at it. You've experienced that before. When you hear something, it resonates. I say your eyes are open, or your switch was flipped, right? Why does it resonate? See, we're taught in I'm just going to turn this down just a hair. We're taught, or maybe sometimes we have the understanding that since we're wretched, disgusting, sinful, despicable people in need of redemption, because we are that, we've never had any connectedness to God at all. Oh, besides that God-shaped hole in your heart. There's never been anything in us that wants God, and God miraculously changes our hearts. And that does happen. But for us to have those aha moments that we have all had, there has to be some seed. There has to be something there for God to tap into to reveal to us. There has to be some kind of consciousness of who God is. And you may look around at people and say, well, they have no God conscious whatsoever. They don't care. But there is something there that as God knits us together, there's something that he imparts a part of himself to us. Otherwise, when we have those truths that resonate so deeply, we would not have a response. Our heart leaps at it. He says that loss of knowledge, or that transition from being in the womb to coming out now and having to deal with life as it is, that kind of loss of sanctity, or that maybe disconnection a little bit with God, is a good way to see tumah, our uncleanliness. He also goes on to say that it's important to note that Judaism believes that women, this is beautiful, women have what they call binah. Binah means that women sense God from the inside. Isn't that cool? Women sense God from the inside. There's an intimacy and innateness that women have. And it's taken me a long time to learn this. But when my wife says, I feel like we should do this, or we shouldn't do this, or we should stay away from that person, or from those, you know, whatever, or when she cautions me, and when she says, I feel this, I've learned to listen. Maybe not as good as she wants me to, but I'm learning to listen. Because women have binah, they experience God from the inside. That's beautiful. Men, on the other hand, as seen in Judaism, have what they call chokmah, C-H-O-C-H, let me just write it down, because you got binah, and chokmah. Chokmah is experiencing God from the outside. And isn't that kind of the nature of men and women to begin with? That women are more innate, women are more discerning, women are more sensitive. If Jeff's still watching, Jeff Morton has a huge revelation about the beauty and sanctity of women, that women are the height of God's creation. And when we get Jeff down here, he'll tell us about it. But the idea that women as in general are more sensitive and more discerning and more innate in their relationship to God. Whereas men, chokmah is an outside approach. You know, men as a whole, again, there's exceptions to every rule, but generally men do not become as attached to things as women do. I'm not just talking about emotionally, but men have more of an exterior type approach to life. And that's the nature of men and women. He says, experiencing rebirth and renewal, like in the mikvah, or through other affirming experiences, the life-healing power of Tahara. I want to read another quote. This is from First Fruits of Zion. They say that the Talmud explains that when a woman is in the pain of childbirth, so we're talking about, why must a woman bring a sin offering? Is giving birth sinful? Obviously not. So what else is going on? Right. So this is what the Talmud explains. As the rabbis are talking about this, the Talmud explains that when a woman is in the child of pain, the pain of childbirth, she might inadvertently curse her husband or take a vow never to let him touch her again. And because of that, she must bring a sin offering to exonerate herself from the rash vow and her resentful thoughts. Now, I don't want to get like all TMI, but have any of you ladies ever had that kind of experience? Women have gone through the pain of childbirth, may experience this, and this explanation may be amusing, and you may even say amen or concur with some of its sentiments, but I really don't believe this is hardly a credible explanation of why a chatat has to be brought. A simpler explanation is that sin offerings were often brought for purification purposes. When that happened, the sin offering was not a punishment for sin or a consequence of iniquity. You have to hear that. When a chatat, a sin offering, was brought, it was not only, or sometimes not ever, for as a punishment for sin. Remember, carbonate offerings are not what we think of. Oh, I have to give this up. This is a punishment. They are about drawing near to God. Is drawing near to Hashem a punishment? If you think that way, then we got to go back and do some more work. But the idea of bringing offerings in the first place, even if it's a chatat, a sin offering, is not about punishment. It's about drawing near. Okay, we have to remember that. That this is for, not for the consequence, but for simply a part of the purification ritual. Remember, when you bring an offering, what's the thing that you, the things you have to do every time you bring an offering? You have to lay your hands on it, and then you have to vidui, you have to confess, right? So you can have a lamb this animal that serves two different functions. It may be an ascending offering, and it also may be a sin offering. What differentiates it, what kind of offering it is? Your confession. Your confession is what states what kind of offering it is, okay? And so the chatat, or the sin offering, is a part of the purification process. Along similar lines, a person who suffered an unnaturally bodily discharge and a person being purified of leprosy also brought sin offerings. On a mystical level, and that's where we have to get, the mother's 40 or 80 day journey through ritual unfitness is like a microcosm for her baby's own odyssey through life. Prior to having the baby, the woman was in a state of ritual fitness. She enjoyed the presence of God in his holy dwelling and was fit to eat from his table. After childbirth, there was a period of time during which she was unable to enter the dwelling places of God. At the conclusion of that time, the woman was readmitted to the tabernacle through the atonement of a sin offering. This progression of events symbolizes the baby's own passage through life. Her soul begins in the external dwelling place of God, but her birth in human flesh requires a departure from that place and a sojourn outside of God's heavenly tabernacle. After an allotted period of time, though, the soul leaves the body to return to God. Through the atonement of Messiah's timeless sin offering, the soul of a believer returns to fellowship with her source. The mother's readmittance to the tabernacle might be said to symbolize the eventual return of the new life to God. The sacrifices after childbirth remind us that the act of giving birth is in itself a miraculous encounter with the divine. It is not to be regarded as just an ordinary life. Instead, the Torah grants the event sanctity and significance by requiring sacrifices. You see how the mindset is different? It's not that this was a bad thing, so you have to bring sacrifices. The bringing of carbonate elevates the event of childbirth. It completely flips our idea on its head. The new baby is a gift from God, and the mother naturally wants to reciprocate with a gift. Hashem gave me a gift, I give a gift back. She brings a burnt offering and a sin offering as her gifts to God who blessed her with a child. So, in traditional understandings, when traditional, I'm talking about traditional Jewish understandings, the woman, even though the man is the authority and is responsible for the home, the family, and men are generally in leadership as a whole, the woman, when you read other Jewish sources, the woman is actually the one that carries the most sanctity. She is the one that's why we have Esher Chayil, the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. She is the one who carries the very essence of God. The man might be the one who's responsible for the covenant and for his household, but the woman is the glue of the home. She is the one that actually carries the essence of God in the home. That's huge. Because if we have any credence to Binah and Chokmah, the woman is the one who really gives the essence of holiness and of what it means to walk with God in the home. So from this understanding, we can understand why her time of separation is twice as long for having a girl as it is for having a boy. Because your level of ritual impurity is tied to the potential ritual purity. Remember what we read earlier? That something cannot be made unclean unless it has the potential to be clean or pure in the first place. So for a man, there is a limited amount of ritual purity that is available. A limited amount of connection with Hashem, if you want to say it like that. For a woman, where there is much more sanctity that God has given her, Binah, then there is an equivalent amount of time that she stays secluded or stays set apart. So instead of looking at this as, well, God hates women and he punishes them for childbirth, which is not at all what is going on here. It's actually the complete reverse, that God values so much the event of childbirth and the role of the woman that it is a positive thing. Also for the nidah, the monthly time, and for this as well, on a very practical level, when a woman has a child, when a woman is going through her nidah, that is a time when she is more at risk. I don't want to say at risk. She is, her body is weakened. I mean, you know, that's a time when your body is resetting. It's weakened. And so to be set apart is actually a favor, because you stay away from all of the things that could come in and attack your body at that point. It's actually a protection mechanism for the woman. Why was the pain of childbirth given in the first place? Why do we have to deal with childbirth as it is today in the first place? Because of Chava, right? Because of Eve. And God pronounced that on them in Genesis. Childbirth would be painful and et cetera, et cetera. So another layer to this giving an offering of childbirth also is a reminder of why childbirth is the way it is in the first place. If God is the God of life, why make childbirth so painful? Well, because we're dealing with a part of a curse. So part of the chatat, part of the sin offering, another layer to this also, is that every time that woman brings a chatat after her time of separation, it's a reminder as to why childbirth has to be this way in the first place. Does that make sense? So just another little layer there. Okay, let's keep reading. Chapter 13. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, if a person will have on the skin of his flesh a what? Read the next few words you have. Miss Janice, what do you have there? Swelling or a scab or what? Or a spot. Okay. And it will become a leprous sore. Okay. In Hebrew, the word for leprosy Try not to knock this over. This is a word we're going to cover the next couple of weeks. Is zarat. Zarat is the word for leprosy. So we're dealing with three types of skin infections. Now, when we talk about leprosy, what most people think of is kind of a common explanation of leprosy, right? When actuality, what modern day leprosy is something called Hansen's disease, okay? Something called Hansen's disease. By all accounts, that is not what the Torah is talking about when it's talking about leprosy. It's not talking about what we think about Hansen's disease, okay? These are different types of skin things, okay? In Hebrew, it's a se'ed, sapachat, or baharet, whatever those are. Those are swellings and different things like that. Let's keep reading. An affliction of the skin, he shall be brought to Aaron the Kohen or to one of his sons, the Kohenim. The Kohen shall look at the affliction on the skin of his flesh. If the hair has changed to white and the affliction's appearance is deeper than the flesh of the skin, it is a zarat affliction or a leprous affliction. The Kohen shall look at it and declare him tamei, impure, okay? Not fit for, ritually fit, okay? And then it goes through these different types of inflammations, okay? So verses 4 through 8 have to deal with the, what is the last way yours translated, Miss Janice, the of the three? Yeah, the last one. Okay, a bright spot or a white spot. That's the first section of verses 4 through 8, okay? That's how to deal with that. Then verses, or 4 through 9. Verses 10 through, 20-ish have to deal with the first type of skin disease, which was the swelling. Okay, so it's taking each one of these different things, and then the last one is inflammations, and that's from verse 20-ish, 21-ish, through verse 23. So what we have is the Kohen, Aaron, are his sons, that not only have to be the priests, which what is the priest's job again? Is to bless God, to protect the sacred space, and to teach others about how to approach God. That's what the priest's kind of main two jobs are. There's a lot in there, but those are kind of the main two summations. In protecting sacred space, he has to be able to tell if you are ritually unfit to approach God. It has to do with these skin diseases, these different spots and these different things that can appear on the skin. So not only does the Kohen have to be a Torah expert in the Levitical Torah, in the laws of how to approach God, but he's also got to be a physician. It's kind of like, what's the first place when you go to the ER? What's the first little room they take you into when they first see you? Triage. So the Kohen has to be like a triage nurse, right? Somebody's got a bump, call the Kohen. He's got to come check it out. He's got to know what it looks like, what color, what depth, what all these different kinds of things. Not only on a mystical level, we can go into all about what this has to do with approaching God, but you're living in a tight community, right? All these people are camped up near each other in this hot desert. If somebody gets a little bit of infection, that thing will spread like wildfire. And then you have an entire community that is now infected. So from a practical standpoint, this is very, very serious, okay? And so we have all the, and it talks about the hairs and the depth and the blah, 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 blah. And there's days of separation for this as well. There's 7 days of separation for these different types of maladies. And then he comes in, he checks it, and he he'll decide what he's going to do. And then in verse 29 of chapter 13, we talk about the head and the face. We talk about baldness. Verse 45 talks about dwelling in isolation. And then verse 47 begins, if there shall be a zarat affliction in the garment. Now, if we're talking about modern day leprosy, can garments get leprosy? Can inanimate objects get this infection? Later in Metzorah, we're going to talk about a house getting leprosy. If the house, there it comes. If the house, Baruch Hashem for the rain. If the house gets leprosy, well, how does all this happen? How does a clothes get leprosy? How does a house get leprosy? Well, it's not modern day leprosy again, like we think it is. It could be a mold. It could be there's a lot of different things that it could very possibly be. Next week, when we get into Metzorah, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But for now, I just want to kind of talk about two different passages. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And we're going to look at an instance of leprosy. And we're going to see what this leprosy thing could be. Okay, one of the things that it could be. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moshe. They spoke against Moshe regarding the Cushite woman that he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. You know how this goes. You know. Who does she think she is? What is he thinking? You know, I mean. They said, was it only to Moshe that Hashem spoke? Did he not speak to us as well? And Hashem heard. Now the man Moshe was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. Stop. It doesn't, not to say that gossiping about an arrogant person is right. That's not right either. But why was Moshe able to be who Moshe was? The reason why God appointed him and would not let him step down was because he didn't want it in the first place. Moshe, we could say, oh, well, he made excuses. In his humility, he did not want this job in the first place. And his continually not wanting it is why God continued to leave him in the place where he was. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. What are you doing with me? Would you step in and fix this? Send somebody else. Start over. All these things that Moshe argues with God about and wrestles with God, Israel wrestles with God, about have to do out of his own humility. And it's not a false humility. Like, oh, I really want to be the leader, so I'm going to be humble so that God will promote me. God's smarter than that. He sees over your little schemes. Schemer. And so Moshe was humble, it says, more than any person on the face of the earth. Now, if Moses is writing this, and he says in third person, Moses was the most humble guy. I'll just put that in there. Moses was the humble guy. Most humble. It's like if I was writing my autobiography and I said, like, Joe was the most humble guy you've ever met in your life. Just something to think about. Verse 4, Hashem said suddenly to Moshe, to Aaron, to Miriam, you three go out to the tent of meeting. Uh-oh. It's like daddy calling all the children. Everybody come here. And the three of them went out. Hashem descended in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. And he summoned Aaron and Miriam. Think about this in your kids. Like this is, you got your kids standing there and you say, now you two. What does the third one think? Either they think, man, I barely missed that one. Or if your kid's of a certain bent, they may think, oh, this is going to be good. Like, depending on what, you know, what it is. But you've got three kids standing there, and you go, okay, now you two, listen. And he said, hear now my words. If there shall be prophets among you, in a vision I, Hashem, will make myself known to him. In a dream shall I speak with him. Not so is my servant Moses. In my entire house, he is the trusted one. Mouth to mouth do I speak with him in a clear vision and not in riddles. At the image of Hashem does he gaze. Why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moshe? The wrath of Hashem flared up against them and he left. I picture that flaring as a fire, right? As the fire that consumed Nadab and Avihu. And he left. Have you ever been so angry at your kids you just got to walk out of the room? Miss Melody? No, because she's perfect. She's been the perfect mother. Sometimes, I can't even with you right now. I can't. if I keep going, then your mom's going to have to come in here and stop me. The angel of the Lord is going to have to intervene. I can't even right now. Have you ever said, just wait till we get home? And so God lays it, and then he just leaves. I'm done. I love this imagery. And verse 10 says, the cloud departed from atop the tent, and behold, Miriam was afflicted with sarat, leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was afflicted with sarat. So, in this, this brings up the idea of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara, right? Lashon is the Hebrew word for speech or for tongue. Hara, ra is evil, okay, or unrighteous. The evil, or the unrighteous. So Lashon Hara is evil speech, gossip. See, the New Testament wasn't the first place that we hear, guard your tongue. The New Testament writers didn't come up with that. Yeshua himself did not come up with that. He's reinforcing what the Torah has always taught. In Miriam's case, we see Lashon Hara, evil speech, connected with leprosy. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? There's a couple things I just want to rant on here. First of all, preachers quote this story all the time to say you should not speak against the man of God. And they use it as a weapon to keep all things, all dissension in the body, in the church, in the fellowship down, so they don't have to deal with any mess. And while on a level I say yes, you shouldn't speak against anybody. That shouldn't be our habit. You should not speak against the people who shepherd for you. But when I use this idea of evil speech or speaking against Moses, and I apply it to myself as the pastor, preacher, leader, prophet, whatever, bishop, whoever you want to call me, and I say that you can't question anything I say, you can't disagree with anything I say, you have to fall in line, or that's evil, that's dishonoring the man of God, that is taking this completely out of context. Completely. First of all, Moshe was the most humble person on the earth. Let's start there. Again, not to say that gossiping about leadership is acceptable. I'm just saying the people, the congregation is not the only ones that have to do introspection when we're talking about gossiping against leadership. Leaders will tell you that you need to make sure you're not speaking against the man of God. And let's just be clear. I don't see myself in that light at all. I hope you know that. But as far as I'm the one that mediates between you and God, and many preachers do. But you're the one that needs to make sure you have your heart right with the man of God. That's not the way it works. First of all and foremost, the man or woman of God has to make sure that they're as humble as they can be. And like I said, not some kind of false humility, not some kind of I'm trying to get something from God humility. As humble as you possibly can be. We can't, as leadership, cannot use this idea to tamp down any kind of dissension or any kind of disagreement. And that's what happens. It's weaponized. I'll move on because we're out of time. But we have Lashon Hara tied to leprosy. And in the Jewish writings, they'll tell you that this idea of leprosy or sarat is not a physical illness. It is something that happens spiritually. It comes from a spiritual idea. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. So, also in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman. You know this story. It's a fascinating story when you actually read it, because Naaman is a foreign. He's a second in command, if you want, a high regent to a foreign king who has attacked Israel. And he's taken one of Israel's maidens into his house. And she's the one that says, if he'd just call the prophet in Israel, he'd take care of this, right? So Naaman goes to the prophet, and the prophet says, go dunk in the Jordan. First of all, the prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends his servant and says, go tell him, go jump in the door into Jordan 7 times. There's a couple of issues with this. First of all, Naaman is like the guy, right? He's someone that should be treated with respect in his own eyes. And Elisha's like, nah, just send my servants out. And Naaman gets really offended. Secondly, he tells him to go in the Jordan. The Jordan's basically a big creek. In most countries, the Jordan wouldn't be even classified as a river. I mean, there in South Louisiana, where I grew up, there are bigger ditches than the Jordan River. I mean, let's be honest. And Naaman actually makes the comment, well, aren't these other two rivers, more glory? He was looking for some big deal, some miraculous, like, wham, bam, ba-doom, pow, some, fireworks and, stuff, like a big show. And Elisha says, go in the Jordan 7 times. And so the servant girl says, if he would have asked you to do something really complex, would you have done it? If you're looking for a breakthrough, a turnaround, a hey, blah, 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 whatever in your life, does it take driving 4 or 5 hours to go see Prophet so-and-so? Does it take going to every revival for 3 weeks and standing in a prayer line? Does it take... those things are fine. And if that's what you feel you need to do, by all means, don't let me stop you or don't let me discourage you. But Naaman has the same attitude that many, many, many of us have. If I want a breakthrough, I got to do something really, really big. It's got to be fireworks and explosions, and I got to fall out on the floor, and I got to come up drunk, and I got to do all this kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But what is the story of Naaman? Do the simple things that you were told to do. I have a friend that several years ago taught on Peter walking on the water. And I've never thought about this like this, and most people don't agree with this, but I love this idea. Peter walked on the water. Wow! Everybody wants to walk on the water like Peter. Is that what Peter was commanded to do? Say, yeah, Jesus said, come. Back up. What was Peter commanded to do in the first place? Get in the boat and go to the other side, Peter and everybody else. That was the first commandment. Did Peter obey that? No. He saw Yeshua, jumped out of the boat. That's what we want to do. I want to be close to Yeshua. Jumped out of the boat, disobeying the first commandment. Now, this may be splitting hairs, but think about it. Peter wanted an exciting thing. Boy, did he get what he was asking for. He got an exciting, he almost drowned. It was exciting, right? But he disobeyed. The first commandment was simple. Get in the boat. I can just see Yeshua, because of who Peter was, grabbing him by the face and saying, get in the boat. Again, you all have a child like this where you... Or you are a child like this where you have to go, hey, right here. Hold your faith. Get in the boat. Do what I told you. But what about... Don't worry about that. Take these socks and go put them in your drawer. But what about all the other clothes? Take this sock and go put it in this drawer. When you come back, I'll tell you what to do next. Right? Hey, Michelle's laughing. You got kids like this in your classroom. But what about... They're worried about stuff that's happening 6 months from now. And so worried about other stuff, they can't do what I'm telling you to do right now. Look, just do this one thing, and we'll deal with the rest when we deal with it. That's how I see Yeshua dealing with Peter. Look, son, just get in the boat and go, right? And yet, what does Peter do? It's Yeshua. Dives out of the boat. I see that in Naaman in similarities in some ways, because we're not satisfied with the, hey, you want to have good, healthy life? Don't eat the junk that God said not to eat. Let's start there. Oh no, but I need a touch from God. I need a miraculous healing in my body. Pray for that. We'll all pray for that with you. We'll lay hands on you. We'll anoint you with oil. We'll cover you with a tallit. We'll do whatever it takes to reach the throne room of God to ask for your miraculous healing. But while you're waiting on God to miraculously touch you, which he can, and which I believe is his will to do, let's not make any mistake about it. Joe's not preaching against the gifts. While we're waiting on that miraculous healing, why don't you start doing what God said to do? If you're dealing with heart issues, why don't you stop eating all the junk God said not to eat in the first place? If you're smoking a carton of cigarettes a day and you're praying for God to heal your lung cancer, let's work on not smoking. Can God heal your lung cancer and give you a brand new lung? Of course He can. He's the Creator. But let's do the stuff that's not fun, that's not exciting, that is just taking responsibility for who we are. Stop expecting the wham, bam, boom, pow, miraculous things, and just do what He said. You stressed out, freaked out, anxious? You know God gave us a day to rest? Why don't we start doing that? Watch the shalom fill our lives. You see, there's a remedy for every ill that we have already in the Word of God. And who on this earth is supposed to be tapping into this but the people of God? How do we be a light to the nations? How do we be a light in darkness to the world around us if we're sick and broke and destitute and anxious and depressed and all that other stuff? If we've got to go to the same solutions that the people in our world have to go to, then we don't serve God. We serve Mammon, Babylon, whatever you want to call it, the other kingdom. We have the solutions and they're in here, but we don't want to do the hard work. I'm not saying that if you start keeping the Sabbath, then miraculously all of a sudden your depression, anxiety is going to just clear up. But you know what? It sure is going to help. As you begin to walk the commandments and find Yeshua, tie the Gospels to the Torah, and you start to see who God really is and what He really expects, a lot of this stuff just falls off. Because just like leprosy is not about the physical, it comes from a spiritual place. Most of the maladies in our lives come from a spiritual place. They're not the cause, they're the symptom. If we read in Deuteronomy 28, all the curses, sounds a lot like modern day heart issues, modern day cancer, modern day anxiety, depression. It sounds a lot like that stuff. And why is that stuff brought on the people of God? It's not brought on the world in Deuteronomy 28. It's not the nations of the earth. It's not the wicked people outside the covenant that'll have all these issues. It's Israel. It's the very people of God that have these issues. And why do they have them? If you refuse to obey what I tell you today. That's why. It's really that simple. So, that is Parsha Tazria. And that is going into Metzorah next week. Next week we're going to talk about more about leprosy in the clothes and in the house, and some things that I want to bring out for you there.